Well, this documentary tells the story of the emperor penguins and their attempts to survive in the polar climate of Antarctica. Each year, these non-flying birds who really live best in the water and move best in the water march for 70 miles inland in order to breed their young. After producing the eggs, the mother penguins leave and make the return trip back to the sea in order to eat and replenish their energy. In the meantime, as winter begins to really blow in, the father penguins are miles inland with the eggs of the young penguins. And the polar winds and storms begin to come. How do the penguins survive this? Well, let's just watch a little clip and see. You know, I would cry too, wouldn't you? I mean, that is brutal. And how do these penguins survive? Well, they huddle together in one big mass, almost as if they're one entity together. And they take turns being on the outside of that mass where they get the full force of the brutal winter storm. But they each take a turn inside where they're more protected from the storm by the others. This is the way the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. When we face the real hard winters, the really cold storms, we take a turn on the center, in the center of the mass of believers, where we're more protected, where others stand on the outside and intercede for us as that wind comes through so that we can make it through those storms. And then it's our turn. We take a turn where we stand on the outside as intercessors for those who need our intercession, who are standing on the inside. We've spent weeks looking at the message of James, and here we are in our very last lesson on James. And James ends his letter by calling his audience to face the storms together, by interceding for each other, by being together, by taking the force of the wind for one another. He says, stand together to face the storm of life. And he shows us really two ways to do that that we're going to talk about tonight. The first way is through prayer, and the second way is through being accountable to one another. Throughout the book, you know, he has emphasized the fact that we are to live out what we believe. And I think it's very fitting that he ends his book by saying that we have to stand together to do it. We need one another if we're going to live that faith out, that faith that we claim to believe. Now, James' emphasis in this section we're going to look at tonight really is to face those storms together through prayer. So let's go back and read James 5, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone in good spirits? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you ill? He should summon the elders of the church, and they should pray for him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. Elijah was a human being just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And there was no rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land sprouted with a harvest. In this section, James calls for prayer in 4 situations, and the first situation is in suffering. And you saw in your lesson that this word for suffering is a general word which encompasses hardships of all kinds. The meaning of it in the Greek is to endure hardship, to experience some misfortune or calamity. Any kind of suffering is mentioned here. And we're really back to some of those trials we studied in chapter 1, those things that hit us that are difficult. Now, although James here doesn't specifically say to pray for one another, we know that throughout the scripture we're always called to pray for one another. And we'll look at a scripture here in just a minute. The second situation when James calls for prayer is when we're cheerful, when we want to praise, when we are joyful. When we're in good spirits, we are to praise God, and we are to pray and praise God. And I think this is a community response as well. When others openly praise and share what God has done, we are to praise with them. We are to be joyful with them. We are to thank God with them. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, which is not about prayer, the context there is about the body of Christ and how we work together. But Paul says something there that I think applies to these situations. He says, if one member suffers, everyone suffers with it. If a member is honored, all rejoice with it. So if you suffer and I know it, I am suffering with you, so I should be praying. If you are rejoicing, you are praising God, you are cheerful, you share that with me, and I am cheerful and rejoicing and praising God with you. We are in this together and are to share those things with one another. We're to take part in both the suffering and the joy of the other believers within the body of Christ. And you know, that's why we have a celebration day next week. It's because we want to take the time to listen to the praises and the joys that you have experienced in here this spring so that we can rejoice with you and we can praise God with you. We are in this together. We're to face life together looking at God. The third situation for prayer that James mentions here is sickness. Look back at verses 14 and 15 that I just read. In this case, the person is too ill to leave his bed. So he has to call the elders of the church to come and pray for him there. They basically represent all believers. Other believers, it's not that they're exempt from praying for the person. It's just that they don't come and pray there. It's the elders who come and represent the whole community. And the rest do pray because we face storms together in life. We are in it together. And so we pray for those who are sick as well. So James says that we face storms together through prayer in times of suffering, in times of joy, and in times of sickness. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So he says here, we also pray in situations where there's temptation. As a prelude to that prayer, see, somebody has confessed a sin to us, and we now know an area of temptation in their lives, and we need to stand for them as intercessors. We need to face that storm for them and help pray them through those times of temptation. Because we are about community and facing a storm together. Our sins affect the entire community. So we are to pray for one another in those situations. Because sin affects our fellowship with God and with one another. And when we're alone, if we don't confess to one another, we tend to draw back. And I've seen it more and more with people. They stray from the truth. They stray from what God wants them to do. So they begin to draw back. And we are to pray for those people. If we'll confess those sins, then there's someone to pray for us. In the context of spiritual battle with the enemy, I want to look at Ephesians 6, 17 and 18 for just a minute. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With every prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And to this end, be alert with all perseverance and request for all the saints. Here in this section, Paul identifies our battle gear against the enemy. We have an enemy that wants to destroy us. He wants to pull us away from our God. In this, these verses that I just read, the only offensive weapon that he mentions is the sword of the Spirit, which he identifies as being our Bibles. The word of God is an offensive weapon against the enemy, and we're to use it when he comes against us. He also goes on to say we're to be praying in alertness for one another. That's part of that confessing to one another so that we know how to be alert as to how the enemy is trying to destroy one another. And we can pray for each other in those situations. And I think that those prayers are even more effective when we use the Word of God, because it is the sword of the Spirit. So we combine our prayers with the Word of God, and we have a very effective weapon to help one another, to intercede for one another, to protect one another from the full force of the storm coming with them. Another woman and I recently went and prayed for a woman whom I really had never met before recently, but I knew what her situation was. So we went armed with the Word of God, and what we prayed was we just prayed scriptures over her because we knew what she was dealing with. We knew what her weakness was, and we knew what she needed. And we prayed scriptures that dealt with those things. That's what we can always pray for one another when we face temptation and when we face sin. So we pray in times of suffering and joy, in sickness and in temptation, not only for ourselves, but for one another. But I don't really want to skip the tricky part of these verses that I know you probably talked about some in your group. You probably would kill me if I totally skipped it, so I won't. It is a tough passage. For me, I read this passage and all sorts of questions start popping into my head about what these various things mean. The first question that I had is, what is this oil and why in the world are these elders putting it on these people? I don't know if you had that question, but I did. So I found some various answers given by some really top scholars who really have studied this. Some will say that it was used for medicinal purposes, that in that day oil was sometimes used as a medicine, and that the elders were just not only praying, but they were also treating this person with medicine. Others see this as it was like a symbol, a tangible way to remind this person that he could trust God. Some say it's a symbolic picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the other answer that made sense is that it is another symbolic picture of consecrating this person to God in prayer. But in any case, note that it is the prayer that heals. It is not the oil. That's what the verse says. The prayer heals the sick. And that's James' emphasis in this whole section, is on prayer, because we're a community and we're to face the storm of life together. The second question that I had about this is, what is this prayer of faith that saves the sick? Because that's what verse 15 says. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I think in your lesson, I mentioned some of this, that some scholars understand this entire illness to be caused by sin, and really the sin of unbelief, that this person has not trusted Christ, and his sin is destroying him, basically. And the prayer of faith, then, is that prayer that trusts in Jesus for salvation. And certainly that's possible. But sin really does kind of be an afterthought here. It is, and then if he has sinned, the Lord will forgive him. It doesn't really seem to be the cause of the illness. And nowhere, despite our evangelistic tracts, nowhere is prayer the way we become Christians. It is our faith that saved us. It is not a prayer. So it would not be the prayer here that would save him anyway. And again, we've got the elders praying. It's not even the person. It's their prayer of faith. It's not his prayer of faith. So I would not go along with that particular perspective. I would say that the prayer of faith is the prayer that is based upon our faith in God, the prayer that trusts him with the situation, the prayer that says, Father, this person is sick, and we trust you as the Almighty God, as the one who can heal, as the one who is sovereign, and the one to whom we yield this person. That's the prayer of faith. Now, some churches do teach that the prayer of faith is the faith of the one who is sick. And if that person can just have enough faith, he will every time be healed. So, then if you're not healed, it's your own fault. You just did not have enough faith. But since this prayer is by the elders and it's their faith, that doesn't really make sense from this passage at all. It doesn't teach that our healing is dependent on our faith. Rather, this could be an illness that brings glory to God. And you saw as you studied in John 9, 1 to 3, that that is a purpose of illness sometimes. It's not always our sin that causes it. Sometimes it's because this illness is to bring glory to God. We saw that when Jesus healed the blind man and he said to his disciples, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he was born blind so that the acts of God may be revealed through what happens to him. And you know, the disciples were very confused because of what the Jews taught in that day. They taught that if you were ill or if you were in poverty, that it's because you sinned and God was punishing you. So the disciples had come to Jesus believing that this blind man had sinned or his parents had sinned, that this was a consequence. And he said, neither. Sometimes illness is just for the glory of God. And we just have to trust him with that. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I know some believers who through an illness just grew so beautiful in their faith that they just shone to everyone around them. As we watch them endure, as we watch them trust God in the midst of it, they just almost before your eyes become more like Jesus. And that is to the glory of God, whether he heals them or not. You know, we live in a fallen world where illness is a part of life. And every one of us will die, whether we're a believer or not. And we can't go be with our Lord unless we die. We don't want to stay forever in this fallen world. It's too hard. It's too hard to live here. We're going to get sick and die just like everybody else. And our prayers do not exempt us from illness and death. God will not always heal when we get sick, even if we all pray fervently. So that brings up the third question that I had. This sounds like a promise in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It sounds to me like once you make these prayers, you're okay. You're going to get up. You're going to be perfectly fine. That God's going to heal the person and his sins will be forgiven. But we all know great Christians who have died after long, serious illnesses. And we know that great prayers have gone up on their behalf. And they died anyway. And so I would say this is not a promise. That any of the prayer promises that you read in the Bible have conditions. And James has some conditions here. It's just that we don't always notice them. And sometimes the conditions are not right there in the verse. They're in other places in the Bible. Because any time we understand the scripture, we have to understand the whole teaching of the Word of God and not just pull out one verse. So how do we pray if we want to meet the conditions? How are we going to pray for someone if we want to be sure that we're praying as God wants us to pray? The first condition is that this prayer is in Jesus' name. He says in verse 14, pray for him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. I would say both the prayer and the oil are in the name of the Lord. Everything the elders do is attached to Jesus' name. And so that is the first thing that we see as we think about prayer. And when I think about Jesus' name, I have a power of attorney for my mother, and some of you may have some of those things as your parents get older. That means that there was a piece of paper that she signed, and she gave me authority to make any kind of legal transaction that she could make under her authority. I can go sell all of her stuff if I want to. I can get into her bank account. I can make medical decisions for her because she has given me authority in her name to do those things. But as we think about what that means, this is what I would say. My mother expects me to make those decisions that she would want made. The decisions that are according to her will. The decisions that if she had the opportunity to make the decision, she would make the same decision. So as we think about how to pray, when we pray in Jesus' name, basically we're praying under his authority according to his character and according to his will. He doesn't give us blanket authority. We have the authority according to his will and according to his character. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. You know, in the Bible, a person's name represented who they were. We see names of God all through the scripture, and every time it represents some aspect of who God really is. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray according to the character that we know that he had. Often, I think we think in Jesus' name as sort of a magic formula that we tack on to the end of our prayer. If I say in Jesus' name, then this prayer counts. And if I don't say Jesus' name, the prayer doesn't count. But it's more about the authority that we have. And that kind of thinking borders a little bit on magic, don't you think? You know, magic is if I wear this amulet, I'll be safe from these things. If I say these words, then I can control what somebody else does. That's what magic does. And we often do the same thing. I think sometimes we pray and we think, if I just say this prayer the right way, and if I can get enough people to say it with me, and if I can say it long enough, then I can control what my husband is doing because God will stop him. Or I can control what my children are doing. I can control what my parents are doing or my roommates doing. We are trying to control our lives and the lives of people around us with prayer. And that is not what prayer is about. It is not a magic formula that we just insert certain things and we can get things to work out the way that we want them to. James has already really alluded to the fact that we need to pray according to Jesus' character when he mentioned prayer in James 4:1-3. You may want to turn back to that. Where do the conflicts and where do the quarrels among you come from? Is it not from this, from your passions that battle inside you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and envy and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly so that you can spend it on your passions. These believers were not getting everything they wanted. And James said there was two reasons. First, they weren't asking God, so he wasn't going to give it to them until they asked. But second, they were asking for their own selfish desires, their own will rather than Jesus's. So even though he doesn't mention that these were not prayers according to the character and will of Jesus, that's exactly what they were. They were selfish prayers. They were not prayers for God's glory, for God's kingdom, and for God's rule in the world. Because Jesus' concern is for the poor. Jesus' concern is for the weak. Jesus' concern is for his kingdom to expand in this world and in our personal lives. And those are the things that we can pray because we know those are according to his will and his character. And that's why we encourage praying kingdom prayers in here. Pray as the scriptures pray. Pray for God's best in the situation and his glory. Pray like Paul prayed, like Jesus prayed, for the bigger picture of the situation instead of just to escape from the situation. If you were here for the service this Sunday, our pastor, Neil Thomas, talked about the cross of Christ and the cost that it cost, that Jesus had to pay to die for us. And he said, how do you respond to that? That what he did for us is so great we can never repay him. Our only response can be to die to ourselves and to live for him. And I think that's what these prayers are about. Praying in his will, dying to what we want, and praying according to what his kingdom needs and what would bring him glory and what is for the greater good of God, that we might become the women that God wants us to become in the midst of these things rather than to always escape them. The next how of prayer or the condition is the prayer of faith. And as I already said, this is the prayer that trusts in the true God. We know who God is. We have to know our God if we're going to trust in him and come to him in prayer. So when we pray in Jesus' name according to his character and will, but we also pray trusting in the true God. And then James says that we pray from a righteous heart, which means that we're living a life that pleases God. And he uses Elijah as his example. And of course, I think Elijah is so interesting because if you read that whole story of the drought, God told him exactly what to pray. I mean, if anybody ever knew God's will in prayer, he knew it. And you think, well, if it was God's will, why did he ask Elijah to pray? And I believe it's because God always waits for his people to pray. He waits for us to accomplish his will. There is power in prayer because God unleashes his will when we pray accordingly. He doesn't act apart from the prayers of his people. So it's the righteous, and by that I don't mean simply those that have come to Christ in faith, and he declares us righteous as he does as like a judge. You are righteous because of my death for you. But those who actually live out righteous lives, that's the kind of person Elijah was. He lived to please God. He lived to serve God. Fervent prayer that is answered, as it talks about, the fervent prayer of a righteous person is effective. And that's what Elijah is an example for us, is the fervent prayer that is based on the will of God and his kingdom and his glory. So we're to align our lives and our prayers with God's will so that he will answer our prayers. Now, prayer is the primary way that we face the storm together. But James also mentioned something else. We face it through accountability to one another. That first we get that accountability by confessing our sins to one another, as I already mentioned. The way the Greek word is written about confessing our sins means it is specific sins that we confess. This is not just, well, you know, I sin, or I'm kind of weak in that area. This is a confession of specific sins. And I think this is kind of hard in our tradition. In the Protestant tradition, we don't do this because we emphasize so much that each believer is a priest before God and we can go to God ourselves. We just think, well, we just confess between us and God. But James says we have to confess to one another. And I think the reason is we've got to become accountable to one another so we can stand together against the temptation that comes our way. You know, I told you earlier this semester, it was like the first or second lesson, that I had really been convicted that I really was in terrible shape and I needed to start working out. And I think the words that I used were, it was a spiritual issue. That's a nice way of saying I was sinning. But I was, and it was a confession to you. And the reason, one of the reasons I told you was, I need to be accountable. Otherwise, 2 weeks later, I could have just said, you know, I'm kind of tired of this, and I'm just going to quit, and nobody will ever know the difference. But by telling you, some of you have come up and said, are you still working out, Kay? How are your workouts coming? And that's what makes us accountable to one another. I appreciate those of you who have done that. So I will tell you today that I am still working out. I'm still hating every minute of it. But I'm doing it. James also goes on to say that because we're part of community and because we're accountable to one another, we not only confess the sins and pray for one another, but the accountability comes when we have to warn the person who is wandering away. He says this in James 19. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, he should know that the one who turns the sinner back from his wandering path will save that person's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Facing the storms together brings accountability, and that helps protect us when we stray. When we are living life together, we know when somebody wanders off, and we are to go back and get that person, just as we need them to come out and get us if necessary. If we aren't connected in local churches, which is what God's Word calls us to do, nobody knows we've strayed off there, and there will be no one to come and warn us. What is really difficult, though, is to be the one to go get the other person. I think in our American culture, we just don't believe it's our business, but God says that it is. I had an uncle who had an affair, and after his wife found out, she came and told my father. And this was my father's older brother, and he looked up to him and loved him, just as many, most younger brothers do. But he decided he had to go to him and warn him about the course of his actions. And it did cause a rift between them. But what kind of love would that have been for him to just let him go on without saying, you're risking your marriage and you're risking a life that you don't want to have in the future. And really, that's exactly what happened. He didn't listen to my father. Instead, there was a rift. And all the consequences that my father warned him of did come to pass. But it was his responsibility to go get him. If you saw me out in the middle of Northwest Highway paying no attention to the traffic, I hope that you would say, Kay, We care about you. Please don't stand out there. You are going to get hit by a car and you're going to get hurt. It's the same kind of thing spiritually. We can't let one another just go off and astray without going after them because of love. We're responsible for one another, and that's what James is saying in this whole passage. We are responsible to pray, and we are responsible to be accountable. I don't know where you are in your prayer life, but I think every one of us feels like we fail as prayers, that our prayer life is not what we think everybody else's is. This morning in our praise time, we sang Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer that takes me from a world of care. And I told them, I said, everybody here probably thinks that everybody else has that. For an hour, they have this sweet hour with Jesus that is just so wonderful. And, of course, we think we're the only ones who don't have that kind of a situation. But I think we all struggle. I mean, I remember a time where I struggled just to pray a couple of times a week. But what I learned to do was take baby steps. You don't go from hardly praying to the sweet hour of prayer. You know what I'm saying? You take baby steps. If you don't pray regularly, make it a goal to pray 5 minutes every day. Take a step toward prayer. If you haven't been good about interceding for these ladies in your group or for other groups that you're part of that you're responsible for, then set aside just one time that you will always remember. Maybe as soon as you get back from church on Sunday or as soon as you get home on Tuesday night, you will take this list and you will pray through them that one time a week. Take a baby step. Don't let the enemy make you feel like you are a failure as a prayer and just quit. Just set some goals to grow in your prayer life. We have to take our responsibility for praying for one another very seriously because we're the ones standing on the outside of that huddle taking the brunt for somebody who needs protection from the storm. We're called to be women of prayer who will pray for one another and take seriously our accountability and responsibility for one another. It's part of the good works that God has asked us to do in this life.